All right, tonight we're now to the area in the study of the doctrine of angels that covers Satan, and in particularly the subject of demonism. And we will study that this evening and also extend it off until next week. I'm sure we'll need some time with it, and perhaps also the next. So really the subject of our study tonight is the fact that Satan uses agencies through which he accomplishes work, and those agencies are known as demons. By way of introduction, the Word of God is very clear that there are two opposing powers operating in the universe. Let's just put this down as an introduction to demonism. Rests on the fact that there are two clearly opposite powers in operation. One is visible, the other is invisible. And for that, let's turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Scripture talks about two opposite powers, visible and invisible. 1 John 4 and verse 4. In 1 John 4, 4, John sets up the fact that there is an invisible world and there is a visible world, and speaks of them in the following way. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you. The He in you, of course, would be the invisible presence of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, you are visible. So there is the invisible in us, the visible. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So that if we would diagram it, it would look something like this. You have the visible plane down here. And you have the invisible up here. And using the pronouns of the verse, you have greater is He on the invisible plane that is in you, which is down on the visible plane, than he, that would be Satan and his hosts or workers, than he that is the invisible is in the world, which is down on the visible line. So notice you have behind the visible, the invisible. Behind the world is the one that motivates the world. Behind the believer is the one that motivates the believer. Now, all of this, the He, of course, in 1 John 4, is a reference to the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer. The He that is in the world is a reference to Satan, plus all of those that he uses as agencies. Now, it's extremely important to recognize that Satan is assisted by agencies. Look at that in Mark chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Mark 5, 8 and 9. Because in this particular passage, you've got a clear-cut statement as to the enormous mass of demons that work in cooperation with and in subservience to Satan. Mark chapter 5, verse 8 reads, the instance is Christ casting out a demon, and in verse 8 he said to him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. The term legion is a technical term that was used in the times of Augustus Caesar to represent a precise number. A legion under Augustus Caesar, which would fit in these particular times, a legion was made up of 6,100 soldiers plus a contingent of 726 horsemen. And that is all wrapped up in the term that we've got in our Bible that says, we are legion. And a Roman legion in the time of Augustus Caesar existed in the form of 6,100 soldiers, 726 horsemen. And notice, when the demon wants to express how many agencies are working and cooperating with Satan, he says, what is your name? And the demon replies, we are legion. And the reason I've given you this big form for 6,100 soldiers, 726 horsemen, is because we are large, or we are massive, or we are many. So with that, we're going to begin to study those massive hosts that are Satan's agents in the carrying out of his work. Now let's make our first point simply this, the existence of demons. And all we want to establish is simply to ask this: does the Bible teach that there is such a thing? And the statement that we can make, number one, is the existence of demons is definitely assumed by both the Old Testament and the New. There is no attempt in the Old Testament to prove their existence. There is no attempt in the New Testament to prove their existence. It is assumed that this is the case. Now let's take two passages from the Old, two from the New, to see it. First of all, Deuteronomy 32:17. Like, here's the passage that we'll look at. Two from the Old. First one, Deuteronomy 32:17. Psalm 106:37. And in the New Testament, James 2:19 and Revelation 9:20. I picked those out simply as sample verses to support one point, that Scripture assumes the existence of demons both in the Old Testament as well as in the New. The first one, Deuteronomy 32:17. Speaking of Israel, verse 16 says, "They," or Israel, "provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God." Now notice the verse does not attempt to prove their existence. The verse simply assumes that this is the case, and says to Israel, "You are sacrificing to demons." Psalm 106:37. All I want you to notice is a matter of factness about these passages. They assume demonic existence. They treat it as a matter of fact. Verse 37 of Psalm 106, it says, "Yea, they sacrifice their sons and their daughters unto demons." Notice the assumption, not an attempt to prove, but an assumption of a basic fact. Demons do exist. New Testament, James 2:19. Verse 19 says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble." So notice, you do not have a proof for demons. You have an assumption on the part of the Bible that they do exist. One other New Testament passage, Revelation 9:20. Revelation 9:20 reads, "And the rest of the men who were not killed by those plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons." And notice again, the existence of demons is assumed. Now, I picked out two Old Testament passages, two New. Could pick out many, many others. We'll see others tonight. But the first thing we can definitely say about the existence of demons is the Bible assumes their existence. Now, under the existence of demons, let's do one other thing. Let's bring out at least two false views. And you can put these down any way you want, but here is one of the interpretations commonly given to the phenomena of demons. The comment is made that whenever you read about demons in the Scripture, demons are simply personifications of certain diseases. In other words, when they saw a person that was acting kind of strange, that they would say, "Well, it's a demon." Or if you had a person that had a disease that was not explainable or perhaps incurable, they would simply personify and say, "Well, that's a demon." The answer to that is extremely simple. The answer to that is simply in passages such as, and do not turn to it, let me read it to you. If we have here just a personification, just a superstitious title, have you ever heard a superstitious title do this? "They cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.'" And that was a demon speaking. Now, does that sound like a personification of a disease? Have you ever heard a personification talk in any language? Obviously, that is a false view. Another one, you don't run around it too much, but it's the way the Greeks used to explain it. They used to say that all demons are, they're simply the spirits of dead, bad people. And the answer to that is very simple. Scripture never, never makes a presentation of that sort. All right? after the existence, let's take a look, second, at the term demon. The term demon is not translated, it's transliterated. Because if we look at the Greek word demon, it is daimon. And you notice what they did. They simply took the Greek word daimon and transliterated it over. So actually, the word demon is not translated. The best way to get a grasp of the term, I think, is to do a little survey. Because this word demon is frequently used throughout all of history. Demon, of course, is a Greek word. And we'll break it down into, first of all, what did the word demon mean in classical Greek? By classical Greek, I mean back in the times of Homer. In Homer's time, demon was a synonym for God. It was used as a synonym for God. You know, when we started Tuesday evening study of systematic theology, we pointed out the word theology, theos, is the Greek word for God. And in early Greek, the word theos, meaning God, and the word daimon, meaning demon, they were treated as synonymous. Second, when you move down past Homer or post-Homer, they treated it this way. It referred to any intermediary between God and man. So here is God, and here is man, and the go-between was called a demon. First, they said a demon and God, same thing. Now, the go-between God and man is called demon. And let me quote, I don't know whether you have done any recent reading in Plato's Symposium or not, but just in case you're not familiar with it, let me quote Plato. He says, "The deity has no intercourse with man. All the intercourse and conversations between God and men are carried on by the mediation of demons." So what's he saying? God doesn't talk to man. Man doesn't talk to God. God talks to man through demons. Man talks to God through demons. Later on, however, coming close to the New Testament, they began to say this, that these demons have moral character. And believe it or not, they had good ones and they had bad ones. Good demons and bad demons. In the New Testament, demons are treated as the real agencies by whom Satan expresses his hatred of God's will. Now repeat, in the New Testament, demons are treated as real beings that are the agents of Satan to express his hatred of God's will. Say it for a third time, try and do it approximately the same way. In the New Testament, demons are those real agents. In other words, they're not just influences. They are those real agents which are used by Satan to carry out his hatred of God's will. Third, identification of demonic activity. And under that, I'm going to make a statement, and then we'll look at passages that support it. First of all, simply listen to the statement, and then let's take time to write it out, and then look at several passages that I think will give us complete support for it. All worship, repeat, all worship other than that prescribed by Scripture is demon activity. All worship other than that prescribed by Scripture is demon activity. Now we'll write it. All worship other than that prescribed by Scripture is demonic. Let's be sure we've got the idea in mind, and we'll look at the passages. The Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, says all worship other than what is prescribed by Scripture is directly stated to be demonic. Now, what that is saying is simply this. Either we worship scripturally, or the only other option to the worship prescribed by the Word of God is demonism. So that really breaks down. It's not a matter of Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalians. It's a matter of worshiping biblically or demoniacally. There is no middle ground. It is either worship prescribed by Scripture, or if not, it is demoniacal. Now, connected with that is the first line that we'll look at from the Old Testament, and it's simply this. In the Old Testament, the idols that were connected with Canaanite worship, idols in the Old Testament were visible symbols of invisible demons. Now, just from that statement, you could say several things. One of the things you could say, if an idol is simply a visible symbol of an invisible demon activity, then what's an idol? Really, nothing. Is that scriptural? Is an idol nothing? Well, we'll find out that's exactly what the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, is going to say, because all an idol is, connected with worship, is simply a visible symbol of an invisible activity, which is the activity of Satan and his agencies. Our first passage, Psalm 106, verses 35 through 39. Psalm 106, verses 35 through 39. What I want you to notice is that the worship is connected directly to demonism. Do not look for demons down on 12th and Baltimore. Don't look for demons in places like that. Demons do not dwell on Skid Row. Look for demons in church and pulpits. That's where you see demonic activity. In fact, demonic activity in the Old Testament is always religious. It never functioned, really, in any other area other than through religions that are not prescribed by Scripture. Psalm 106, beginning with verse 35. Well, let's go back to 34. He's speaking about Israel and says, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the nations. And then he comments on how instead of Israel killing the Canaanites, they moved in with the Canaanites and absorbed their culture. And when they absorbed the Canaanite culture and religion, they absorbed demonism. So verse 35 says, they were mingled among the nations. They learned their works. And catch this, they served their idols. So notice you've got two basic things. They integrate with the Canaanites, and they learn their works that would take in their culture, and then he separates their religious life from it. He learned their works, which takes in their culture, and served their idols. So notice, culturally and religiously, they integrate with the Canaanites. And verse 37, yes, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. Notice the integration with the serving of the idols involved a sacrifice of their children to demons. Verse 38, they shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. Notice they sacrificed to idols in verse 38. Who did they sacrifice to in verse 37? They sacrificed to demons. Notice how he's treating them as synonymous. So in 37, they sacrificed to demons. In verse 38, they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. They were defiled with their own works, played the harlot in their doings. What's David saying in the commentary about Israel? All worship, in this context, Canaanite worship, all worship other than that prescribed by the Scripture is demonism. Or the idols involved in verse 35, or 36 rather, and 38 were simply symbols of demons, which are in verse 38. Now, we ought to put down the word for demon at this point. The word for demon in Hebrew is shadim. S-H-A-D-I-M. I don't know whether we have Hebrew people here or not, but if we do, it looks like this. Shadim comes from a verb that means to rule. So the basic idea when he talks in verse 37, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to Shadim. You've got the word for demons, and the basic idea is that they were the ones that rule. And the sphere in which they rule in the sphere of all worship not prescribed by Scripture. In other words, any form of worship not defined by Scripture, you can go back and say there may be a visible man proclaiming it, but behind the visible man proclaiming the non-scriptural religion or teaching is a demon. In other words, if you look at Hinduism, or you look at the teachings of some of the Hindu leaders, what must you say in the light of Scripture of the system? That the teachers are really fairly irrelevant. It's who inspires the teachers. The teachers are directly inspired by demons. All right, look at some. See, so that actually the Canaanite idol was nothing more than a symbol for a demon. Next passage, Psalm 96. Psalm 96 and verse 5. You say to the average person who pursues a system of worship that is not true to the Scripture, and he might say, well, that's not so serious. Well, in reality, if we pursue a system of worship that is contrary to the Word of God, we are demon worshipers. Tricky little fellows, aren't they? The way they work. Psalm 95 and verse 6. Psalm 95, 6 says, for all the gods, it's the word Elohim, L-O-A in a construct form, all the Elohim, gods of the nations, are idols. And the important word there is the translation of the Hebrew word, all the gods of the nations are idols. The word idols in Hebrew is Elohim, Elohim. Lim, or if you're real precise, Elilim, Elilim. The word Elilim means nothing. Elilim means nothing. Empty. Vain. So that verse 5, all the gods of the nations are nothings. Now, why are they nothings? Why would you say that the gods of India, the gods of China, the gods of those religions, why would you call them all nothings? For a simple reason. What are idols? Idols were visible symbols of invisible demons. So the real thing is the demon, and the idol is a symbol of it. Therefore, what's he say about idols? Idols are a bunch of nothings. Why? Because they represent the real thing, but they in themselves are nothing. Behind idols are always is always demon activity. Now, look over at the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10. Notice how in the New Testament, Paul takes exactly the same teaching and asserts it again. Chapter 10 and verse 19. What shall I say then? That the demon, or that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? In other words, in the form of a rhetorical question, he says, what's an idol? And the expected answer, an idol's nothing. Well, what is something offered to an idol? It's nothing either. Why would Paul say in verse 19 that an idol or a thing offered to idol is nothing? Very simple. Idols are only what? Only visible symbols of invisible demons. Now, does the text bear that out? Well, verse 19, the idol is nothing. And notice verse 20. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, and his reference at that particular time would simply be Greek religion, because that was what the Gentiles were following. So if we'd put in what he's talking about, I say the things that are involved in Greek worship or sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. Notice the close connection. Paul is simply saying when you went into a pagan Greek temple and made an offering to a visible idol, what in reality are you doing? When you make an offering to a visible idol, you are really offering to a demon. Why? Because demons always lie behind and are the source of all worship that is contrary to the Word of God. So that, continue on in the same text, verse 20. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And amazingly enough, here is a very strong statement. I would not that you believers would have communion, fellowship with demons. How could these first century believers have fellowship with demons? By participating in any form of Greek religion. So that might help answer some questions that you occasionally get asked. Someone will say, well, I don't see what's wrong with my staying in a religion that is non-biblical. Well, I tell you what you're doing. You are having demoniacal fellowship. And the obvious thing that Paul is teaching is, for heaven's sakes, get out. Consequently, very clear, any worship not prescribed by Scripture is directly connected in the Bible to demonism. Go back to Leviticus 17 for another passage that does exactly the same thing, teaches exactly the same thing. Leviticus 17. And let's read through the first seven verses, because in these verses, God is prescribing how to worship, and especially, He's being very narrow and saying where you've got to worship. Chapter 17, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatsoever man there is of the house of Israel, who kills an ox, lamb, goat in the camp, or that kills it out of the camp, and brings it not to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now let's paraphrase what he's saying. He's simply saying, if you as an Israelite want to make a sacrifice, you slay an ox, you slay a lamb, or something of that sort, then I am going to, back to our words, prescribe definitely that it must be brought to one place. And the one place is defined as bring it, verse 4, bring it to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And that was a very literal place. The tabernacle looked something like this. Here was your veil across the middle. And this was the Holy of Holies. Then you had the holy place. And then you had the door out here. And God says, if you are going to bring a sacrifice, you've got to bring it to the door. Now, suppose someone got innovative and said, well, I want a sacrifice to God, but I don't want to bring it to the door. I mean, it's much more convenient to do it out here on the farm. Further, it's a long ways to the door. And I'd prefer, can't you just worship God in your own way, in your own place, and do your own thing? And we did sacrifice to the Lord. The only thing is, we just didn't bring it to the right place. And God says, if anyone does it, catch him and kill him. God is a little bit, if there's anything that's emphatic in Scripture, God does like to prescribe the way he's going to be worshipped. As a matter of fact, if there's anything you can say about Scripture, it's its tremendous narrowness. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And you can go on but all you want, but there are no buts to it. There's no way but the Father but by the prescribed way. Now, suppose they don't do that. Well, verse 4, they're dead. But notice down in verse 5, he begins to explain why. This is all to be done to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them to the Lord under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to the priest, and offer them for a peace offering to the Lord. In other words, in verse 5, he simply says, if a person doesn't bring it to the door of the tabernacle, kill him. And he says, the reason I'm being so strict is I'd like for it to be a motivator. That is kind of interesting, isn't it? God is rather stupid. He thinks capital punishment will motivate obedience. Isn't that stupid? Everybody knows that doesn't work. But
course, that's God. He's verse 6.
It says, the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord. And again, emphasis, prescribed worship. It is to be at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto demons. So notice, what's the alternative? It's the door or it's demons. So notice the idea that any worship other than at the door, as prescribed by the Word of God, is called in verse 7 to make sacrifice to demons. So notice the alternative. We make it very simple. It's the door or demonism. No other alternative. Now, in this particular passage, the word that is used for demon is different, and we ought to write it out for that reason. The word in this context looks something like this in English, sha-ir. Sha-ir. The word sha-ir means hairy one. Sha-ir means hairy one. It's frequently used for a goat in the Old Testament, often translated he-goat. Or I think sometimes American Standard will have shaggy goat. And the idea that's involved in it is, in fact, I believe, don't you have in a New American goat demons? You have something like that? Okay, what they're kind of fudging on a little bit. What they're trying to do is to get the idea that the word does mean demon, but it also means hairy one. And the idea was in the Canaanite religion, they apparently had some form of worship that involved the worship of a goat. And what he's saying is that you worship the hairy one, you worship the goat, and really, when you worship an idol, what's an idol? An idol is only a symbol of what is behind it, and what is behind all worship other than that prescribed by Scripture. Always demonism. So that, verse 7, you shall no more offer their sacrifices unto demons. All right, now let's take that, because later on, this pagan worship that apparently had been picked up from the Canaanite religion, probably some synthesizer had come along and he'd said, well, look, we believe in one God. We also believe in making sacrifices as he's commanded. We also believe that those sacrifices ought to be made to the Lord. The only thing we can't buy is we can't buy his prescription that you do it down at the door of the tabernacle. In other words, notice that God was involved, sacrifice was involved, the true God was involved, and legitimate sacrifice was involved. All they did was vary from the prescription. And they varied from the prescription by saying, you know, some of you folks that live a long ways away from the door of the tabernacle, have you noticed that in Canaanite religion there are some things that are appealing? Now, I don't know what would be appealing about a goat, but nonetheless, apparently they got it across, there was something appealing, and some of the Jews thought, well, we'll worship Jehovah, we'll worship God, we'll sacrifice, but instead of going to the door, let's vary the prescription just a little bit, and let's use the old goat. And we'll worship God via the goat. And what is that? It is variance from God's prescribed worship, and it is called in the text demonism. Now that thing got, it's warned about over there in Leviticus where we've just looked. But go over to 2 Chronicles 11. 2 Chronicles 11. A man named Jeroboam the First came to kingship over Israel, and when Jeroboam came to the throne, he restored some of this worship of the Sha'ir, or this demon, or this goat worship. Chapter 11 and verse 15, it says, and he, Jeroboam the First, appointed for himself priests for the high places and for the Sha'ir. And my King James has he-goats. Do you have something like that? Goats or he-goats or shaggy goats or something? Well, that's the same word that you had back in Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 6 that was translated demons. So that there was a revival in that time under Jeroboam the First of the demonic worship. And notice he appointed priests, high places for the demon worship and for the calves which he had made, and after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord, God came of Israel came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So notice the schism that existed in Israel. Those that genuinely loved the Lord and wanted to worship properly did it by going to Jerusalem to the door of the tabernacle. What was the alternative? The alternative was to deviate from God's prescribed worship. When you deviate from His prescribed worship, what are you involved in? Demonism. 2 Kings 23 and verse 8. The context of this is a man known as Josiah. Josiah was a good king, and he was a king that desired for Israel to have legitimate worship as over against the illegitimate demon worship. And so his predecessors had instituted in Israel the demon worship, and Josiah is going to come down and destroy it all. And notice verse 8. It says, he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, demon worship, from Geba to Beersheba, and broke down the high places of the, and our translation says, gates. The word in Hebrew is Shair. It's the word for demon. The places of the demons that were in the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. So you have, and again, the word gate there is the same word that was translated demon back in your Leviticus chapter 7. So notice Josiah tears down the demon worship. All right? Fourth. What about demonism in the New Testament? We ought to know basically now how to identify demonic activity. Any religion or any worship not prescribed by the Word of God is demon-inspired worship. All right, as far as demonism now in the New Testament is concerned, and that does not mean we're leaving the old, by the way. We'll be back to it in a later study, but demonism in the New Testament. First of all, what have we got to work with? Let's put down, first of all, what's our data? The word demon or demons occurs about 63 times in the New Testament. The important thing to remember, however, is the way it gets distributed. 53 are in the Gospels. That's kind of heavy in one direction, isn't it? It ought to make us ask, how come? Why the flurry of demon activity in the Gospels? That leaves only 10 times outside of the Gospels. And do you know where the next concentration of it is? In the tribulation, just before the return of Christ. So that you can make this remark. There is to come, and there was at the first advent of Christ, a flurry of demon activity, a flurry of demon activity around Christ's advents. There was a flurry of demon activity around His first advent. That's history. And we have 53 times in the Gospels where that will be mentioned. We have in the book of Revelation that there's going to be a coming flurry of demonic activity, and it's always connected with the return of Christ. All right, with that in mind then, let's put down a second assertion about demon activity, and it will be simply this. Their activity is based primarily in systems of a religious nature. Their activity is centered in systems of a religious nature. Now let's establish that with some passages. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 through 5. Now just keep two things in mind. First of all, demon activity is associated with the second coming of Christ, or the nearness of it. And the passage will say that. And second, it's involved in the area of religious activity or religious in nature. Verse 1. For the Spirit speaks clearly or expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Notice the departure from doctrine or a body of truth, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines or teachings of demons. So notice the activity of demons is seen in departure from doctrine. Very interesting that with demonic activity parallels a departure from the faith, so that a negative attitude toward doctrine is indicative of demon activity. Verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and notice some of the demonic teaching. Forbidding to marry, notice asceticism, forbidding to marry and to abstain from foods. So notice that the demonic activity doesn't take the activity of trying to make people immoral and indecent, but notice the teaching is simply be ascetic. Don't marry. Go to the convent. Or forbidding of certain foods, or, let's be blunt, Lent. You know what Lent is, do you not? Lent is the idea of, I've always said if I was involved in a system that said you give up something for Lent, I would give up Lent for Lent. But nonetheless, the same ideas entail, isn't it? That somehow we should abstain from a certain food. What is that? That's directly demon doctrine according to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1, 2, and 3. So notice it shows up in a departure from doctrine, and it also shows up in an asceticism. Second passage, James 2:19. James 2:19. The devil loves church. He loves worship. He loves religion. That's his base of operations, assuming that worship is not prescribed by the Word of God. Simply means that old honest Joe that says, well, I can't sit in church on Sundays and open a Bible and study it. I like to go out with my golf clubs and see God in nature. He's an old demon worshiper is all he is, because that's not God's prescribed method of worship, is not to go out and peer at a tree. If you peer at a tree and see God, you didn't see God, you saw a demon. James 2:19. Thou believest that there is one God. Notice we're in the religious sphere. Thou doest well. In other words, that's very commendable. The demons, they also believe and tremble. So notice the idea of James 2:19, that in terms of knowing the truth, there's not a liberal demon alive. Now, we'll establish that later, because you got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the people saying, I want even John the Baptist. Are you really the Messiah? John and the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't have half the sense that the demons did. As a matter of fact, in the Gospels, if you want to learn some good, solid doctrine, learn it from demons. Because they will over and over again say, we know who you are. We know that you are the Son of God. How many other people came to that realization? The disciples limped along toward it a little bit. John the Baptist doubted it at one point of time. So that really, notice, in terms of knowledge of the truth, demons are as orthodox as they can possibly be. Okay, now for Revelation chapter 9. Revelation 9. Our context, and you've been following the Revelation, should have no problem with this, is we're within the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 9. And God has sent about certain plagues and certain blows and blasts at humanity with a view toward causing them not to participate in the final worship system of the day. And the final worship system of the day is called demon worship. Notice verse 20. It says, the rest of these men who were not killed by the plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. And notice what's associated with it. Idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. So notice he's pointing out that in the final days, when the religious world system comes into being, those that will not respond to God's discipline through the plagues that have just been listed are then involved in demon worship. Chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 14. Let's go back to verse 13 to get the context. And I saw three unclean spirits. That, we will find out, is another name for demons, unclean spirits. Like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, that's the great world dictator, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they, these spirits, they are spirits of demons, working miracles that go forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to battle in the great day of God Almighty. So notice, again, demon activity in terms of bringing men to the place that they're ready to do battle with God. Revelation 18. Revelation 18 and verse 2. We'll catch this Sunday morning, so we'll just pass over it fairly lightly in our study in Revelation. We're at chapter 18. Verse 2 says, he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. Remember, Babylon represents all systems contrary and not derived from the Word of God. It is fallen. It is fallen. It has become the habitation of demons. Babylon was what? A system. It was a religious system. What's behind the system? Demons. All worship not prescribed by or contrary to the Word of God is always demon-inspired without exception. Now, let's just introduce one other concept that you're bound to think about the minute we mention demons, is what about that spine-tingling phrase, demon-possessed? Turn to the first time it is mentioned in the Bible, Matthew 4:24. Matthew 4:24. The phrase demon possessed. Matthew 4:24 reads as follows. It says, his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those who were possessed with demons. Now, throughout the New Testament, you have consistently throughout the Gospels, you have consistently the word possessed, demon-possessed or possessed of demons used repeatedly. That is probably as bad a translation as you could ever get. Remember, we mentioned that the word demon is simply a transliteration. And when you have, without exception, the phrase demon-possessed or possessed of a demon, all you have is the word demon as a participle, so that it should be something like this: being demonized. Being demonized. Just the word demon in a participial form. Being demonized. And the participle, being demonized, has been translated demon-possessed. Now, what's wrong with that? And maybe it doesn't do it in your mind, but when I read demon-possessed, that conveys to me an idea of totality. Just literally, totally under the control of demons. Scripture nowhere talks about that. Scripture talks about people who are being demonized. And when you say being demonized, the thing that you omit is very important. Being demonized does not answer to what extent. Well, our translators have said to what extent? Possessed. And that's coming on way too fast. If you would say, my brother was taken to the hospital this afternoon, and he is being examined. Now, what do you mean by being examined? To what extent? If I had just said that sentence to me, can you drive what's happening to my brother? He is being examined at the hospital. Can you tell from that sentence how much? Are they doing x-rays of everything? Conceivable that he got his thumb caught in the door and all they're doing is examining a thumb? Or is it possible that he's gone in for his yearly and he's being completely going to be in there for a week with all the digging and probing? All right, the extent is determined by the context. All right, in this passage, it talks about people who were being demonized. To what extent? It depends in the context. So possessed is really saying a great deal more than ought to be said. Scripture simply teaches that men may come under great demonic influence. As a matter of fact, in the Gospels, under demonic influence to the extent that in some cases, there seemed to be no control of their own personality, no control of their being, so that they seem to be simply nothing more than actual vehicles without any volition to resist on their own, and they're treated merely as vehicles of Satan. On the other hand, don't forget, writing to believers over in Ephesians, he says, give no place to the devil. So that, is it inconceivable to say that perhaps, maybe to some little tiny extent, maybe on certain rare occasions, we might be influenced by demons? Conceivable? Absolutely. And we'll pick up next, demon possession, move through it in the Gospels, and develop the idea of demons in the New Testament and their activity. We need to pick up the fact they're also called unclean spirits. We need to pick up that Ephesians and other passages relate them as principalities and powers and dominions and authorities, and they form a formidable enemy for the believer and what is involved in all of that. Our major thrust tonight ought to be very simple, very dramatic, very important thing. Worship not prescribed by the Word of God is demonism. In other words, it is the Word of God or demons, or to put it for purposes of maybe helping to remember it, in the Old Testament passage we looked at, it was the door or demonism. For us today, there are only two alternatives, doctrine or demonism. Father, we're thankful tonight for your Word that is living and powerful, and we're thankful for the fact that it raises the curtain behind human religion. And when it raises the curtain, we see the agents of Satan busily active. And may we recognize that our only option is to learn and to operate on the basis of Bible doctrine, or the only alternative is to be influenced and driven by demon activity. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.